Let's turn back to Hebrews 11 and the opening words of the chapter. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the verse before this one, in chapter 10, the last verse of the chapter, we are told that Christians are believers. That's what defines them. They are believers. And then in the book of chapter 11, we have a great narrative which shows faith in action. This great cloud of witnesses who were believers in God and who through that faith endured achieved great acts of courage and service for God in those far off days. It wasn't their faith that gave them such power, but the one they believed in, and to whom they bear witness, this long list of heroes from Abel down to the judges, all of them showing for the power of the God they believed in. But in between those two, between the affirmation that we Christians are believers and this great parade of witnesses, we have a definition of what faith actually is. And we're told it is assurance of things hoped for and conviction with regard to things not seen. And one great emphasis clear here, that is that faith is certainty. Faith is conviction. Faith is assurance. Faith isn't something doubtful, hesitant. It is to be persuaded, to be convinced, to be sure of what you believe in. Now, that's very counter to our modern view that doubt itself is so much a mark of humility. And when there's no doubt, then people doubt for us. Any modern bishop or theologian is bound to speak of his doubts, because that is humility, to be doubting even this great Christian message. But here, and in the Reformation likewise, we find a very different emphasis. We find that faith is certainty. It's conviction. Now, of course, remember, the believer may have doubts. Sometimes our faith is shaken. There are dark moments for the believer, but faith itself does not have doubt. Faith is conviction. Faith is assurance. That's the point that the writer here was going to cross to us, that faith is this great, has this great element of certainty. Faith is conviction, faith is assurance. And you see that assurance has two great directions, or two great focuses or foci. First of all, assurance with regard to what we cannot see, and then to what we hope for. I reverse the order. It's conviction with regard to things unseen, and again with regard to things we hope for. And I want to explore those for a moment with you tonight. These two great poles. First of all, faith is assured with regard to the unseen. Now, the unseen is all around us. Our great physical environment, we see it. We see sea, and we see the oceans, we see the fields with stars, the sky, we see trees and plants and animals, we see buildings, we see great massive mountains. All these things are visible, and because we see them, we think we know, well, we know they are real. And we also think very often that only what we see is in fact real. The tyranny of the visible, that only what's seen is real. And of course, the sin is real. Although some philosophers have doubted even that. But the sin, what we see, yes, it's real. But we're told here too that there is a reality which is unseen, assured with regard to what we cannot see. And the unseen, in which we believe, that unseen too is real. And faith is sure that there is an unseen world, unseen beings, and an unseen God. God Almighty, invisible, God only wise. And so we are sure of him, of this invisible God, this God we cannot see because he has no physical form. But beyond that, it is this unseen world that explains why there is a world at all. Why there is a seen world, only because there is an unseen world. Once there was nothing. Once God said, let there be, and there was. But before God said that, there was nothing. Why then, how then is there something? How come there are things we can see and touch and taste and feel and handle? How come there is a world at all? And how come there is a world that is so full of complexity and beauty, of forces of awesome magnitude? And how come it's a world that we humans can understand and explore and make sense of? And Paul is the writer saying to us here that by faith we believe that the world was made by the word of God, and the seen was made of things which are invisible. And so it's this invisible world that explains why there is a world at all. Once we say there was nothing, but that wasn't the case. There was God. And when we say God, we mean that there was this eternal life and this eternal love, and this eternal mind. This invisible life, this invisible mind, this invisible love. He never began to be. He was always was in being. And because he was, invisible though he is, we have a world today. Because God said, let there be, and there was this universe, what we're told here, referred to here as the ages. God called time into being. Dare I say, once there was no time, once there was no world, but there was God, this invisible God. And that's why there is this world. Faith always seeks to understand and to understand why there is a world at all and why this world makes sense. There is a visible world because there always was the invisible God. And this world admits of research by scientists, because it's a product of an infinite mind. The mind of the invisible and almighty God. And so then, yes, we believe in that invisible God, in that invisible world that we cannot see. That invisible God, he made it. But did he then leave it to run himself? has he withdrawn into some remote fastness where he is still inaccessible, invisible, and thus doesn't interact with the world in which we live? Praise God, that's not how it is. But the God who made the world is still engaged with that world and with us as parts of that world. He talks to it and he walks in it. One of the great hymns reminds us, "Be still, for the presence of the Lord is here. The glory of the Lord, it's shining all around." Of course, again invisible, but still so real. And with us here as we gather before God tonight. Remember Moses. He endured, we are told in this chapter, because he saw the one who was invisible. There he was, facing so many pressures and so much hostility from Pharaoh and from his very own people. There he was in the desert of Midian. There he was, often I'm sure confused, but he endured because he saw the one who was invisible. Remember Elisha, there he was, surrounded by the great Syrian army, helpless, caught in a trap, his life an instant jeopardy and peril, and his servant panicking, "Master, we're done for." Elisha prayed to remember, "Open his eyes that he may see." And he opened his eyes and he saw his whole world filled with chariots of fire, because the glory of the Lord was indeed all around him. Have things changed so much since Moses' day or since Elisha's day? Is it not true that the Lord has said to us, "I am with you always to the end of the age. When you gather in my name, I am there in the midst. I will never leave you nor forsake you." God always within shouting distance. God so intimately close. I did mention sometimes you put your hand out. You want to touch. It's reassurance. Or is it an apology for a thought you've had or a sentiment that entered your heart and you're saying, "Sorry, Lord," but he's there. Be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. There cannot be a geographical location, no point on a Google map, no mental condition, no social condition in which we are bereft of that presence. Ascend I heaven, Lord, you are there, if in death or hell or Sheol or I lie, wherever I am, God is there. So yes, he made it, and he never left it. He talked to his people. He walked with his people. "I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me." I don't speak my own experience. I'm speaking of the Word of God, and what it tells us is the reality. This invisible God explains the visible. This invisible God fills this world and is with his people every step of the way, always so near us, our refuge a very present help or time of trouble. It may be that at this very moment we feel desolate and alone and very sorry for ourselves, and God is only as far away as a prayer or a groan or a sigh, and God will hear it, I can guarantee you. If we ask, he will answer, not audibly, any more than visibly perhaps, but still, really. And so then, we have these mighty facts, this certainty that there is an unseen world, and that unseen God, he is still engaged with the world, and he'll engage with you and with me, and above all with all those who are in trouble. Nearer, somebody said, than hands and feet, not only with us and around us and above us and under us, but in us, dwelling in the hearts of each one of his children, each one of you, a walking, living temple, indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, also by a numberless community of angels, they too unseen, and all they serving the Church of the Living God. And so then we have this here conviction of regard to the world we cannot see. But then again there is this, we are sure of the promises of God. Certain, absolutely, or should I say, well, faith is sure. Faith is so sure. The believer not always sure, but faith is always sure that what God has promised, God will one day perform. Go back to Abraham and the staggering promises that God made to him. They seemed impossible of fulfillment and demanded such trust and commitment of Abraham. In fact, when he left out of the Chaldees, he didn't even have a promise from God, only a command. God told him, go. Didn't tell him where, didn't tell him how, didn't promise him help. But off he went, and he had faith in that commandment. And that's important, because sometimes we find God's commandments and God's law, we find them awkward and inconvenient. And we feel, well, there could be a better way, and I might maybe adjust them, or violate them, or infringe them, and still be happy. We don't believe that obedience leads to fulfillment and to divine commendation. But Abraham did. He didn't know where he was going. He knew only where God wanted him to go, or to go out, to a land I will show him. That was the only promise. I'll show you, maybe when we get there, but I'll show you. Can we parallel that? I don't know. But God's command was met with faith on Abraham's part. And I can guarantee that every one of God's commands has your well-being at heart. God's will and your happiness are so merged and so intertwined, we can never violate God's will with impunity. But then think of all those promises God made to Abraham. A promised land, the land of Canaan, so far away from Ur, from Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, so far, far away, those hundreds of miles of desert. And he got there and owned not an inch, not a seed. His son, Isaac, Jacob, it was never theirs. 400 years before that promise was fulfilled, he never saw its actual fulfillment. But that was God's promise. He believed it, and it was fulfilled. And God promised him a seed. He was childless. His wife was barren. Yet he said, God said to him, not only a child, but a seed more numerous than the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. And God kept his word, and God gave him Isaac, and a seed beyond number, and a great promise that in that seed all the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And today, all over the world, millions remember Abraham, and millions enjoy the blessing God promised him on every continent on earth. That in Abraham's children, Abraham's physical seed, Abraham's spiritual seed, and almost every news bulletin, the wonder of God's history, they're there at the heart of the story, never far away from the news, because they are so pivotal to the whole destiny of the human race. Abraham's seed, physical and spiritual, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You could go on down through that long list of promises made to all those patriarchs. All seemed impossible of fulfillment, and yet God kept them. What of ourselves and God's promises to us as Abraham's spiritual seed, as believers, and our own assurance, our certainty with regard to those great promises? What are they? Well, one of them is, once is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you say, what an anticlimax. He's been talking of mega stories, of grand narratives, of the Middle East and all its complexities, and now he comes with this very simple point. But if you're a sinner, and I pray God most of us are, it's the most precious thing in the world that we confess he forgives. Can it be? And there are those whose lives are haunted, perhaps, by the memory of great sins, or the memory of one great sin. And they live with John Bunyan's giant in the iron cage of despair. God will never have them. Maybe they say, once I was almost a Christian, but then there's this great barrier, this one thing. I would venture to say, without at the moment qualifying it, in God's sight either there are no great sins, or all sins are great sins. And no sin is greater than the blood of Christ, or the cleansing power of His Spirit, or the height and depth, the length and breadth of divine grace. No sin, no great sin, should keep us away from a Saviour. That's why we need Him, because of our sins. And there's a cast iron guarantee: if we confess, He forgives. Him that comes to me, or her comes to me, I will in no wise, in no circumstances, I will never, 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 never turn you away. If you come, you will not be cast out. And then there is another great promise that I cling to. He believes in me will never die. And though she die, yet shall she live. The words of the Lord to Martha, mourning, grieving for her dead brother, and doing so with apparent hopelessness at that moment. The Lord saying, believers in me never die. Remember the glorious words of our catechism. At death, believers, their souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Those who have gone before us, they are alive, our faithful believing dead, alive in Christ. The Lord said to Martha, in death, my people are still alive. St. Paul said, even to be with Christ is far better. There we see Him face to face. There we see Him as He is. I've encountered this last while, indirectly, someone grieving and tormented because there is no faith here, by the thought that the one that he loved no longer exists. But that cannot be if God's word is true. Those in Christ not only exist through death, but exist in life, eternal, vibrant, intelligent, emotional, volitional, creative life. They never die, alive in Christ, perfect in holiness and in glory. Remember the Lord's challenge to Martha, believest thou this? Do you believe this? Believers in death, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And can we cling to that as our own destiny? That we shall never die, but live in Christ. Those who have gone before us, we can see of them. They live in our hearts. And that's a great and noble truth. But it's not the whole truth. They live in Christ. And beyond their current state of their being with the Lord in glory, disembodied, there lies that glorious moment of resurrection when the dead shall rise believest thou this? I read some time ago in the work of an eminent physicist, God knows the DNA of every human who has ever lived, and one day he will match soul and body in a perfect match. Believest thou this? Immortality, resurrection, and one day a new heaven and a new earth. A reborn, recreated, reformed universe. That's the promise that our faith clings to. One day the world as we know it will end. It's a wonder it hasn't ended before now, because of the competing forces within it, that it hasn't crushed itself, it hasn't blown itself to pieces. But God has so adjusted these forces to secure this equilibrium, this wonder, that the world remains a stable place until God says the time has come to remake it as he remade the believer's soul in a new birth. And will remake her body in the resurrection, so he will also remake this world. And I tell you, he will make it so user-friendly for his own people. Far beyond the glories of paradise, the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. And then there is last promise I want just to mention. Come unto me, all who labour and are burdened, and I will give you rest. And who is our address to is not to us all, because we are all weary and heavy laden. It's a call to each and every human being to come. Who is he calling? Have you an idea who in this church tonight God is addressing these words to? Come to me and I will give you rest. To the best of my knowledge, there is no exclusion on the invitation. There is no everyone except those who exclude themselves. Come, and I will give you rest. I will not cast away. I will not reject or refuse you. Horatius Bonar taught the church to sing these great words. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down your head, O weary one. Lay down your head upon my breast. We heard that voice. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I don't want to be dramatic, but I recall that Christmas Day 1939, it is broadcast to the Empire. War had begun that would devastate the world for 5-6 long years. And the king quoted in his address to the emperor the words of an American poet, Emily Hopkins, I think it was. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a life, a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown. he said to me, put your hand in the hand of God, and that will be to you safer, clearer, I should say, than a light, and safer than a known way. Put your hand in the hand of God. We are an unlikely pairing, God and me, hand in hand. But there is no one who has such a fatherly heart as Almighty God. I found in him a resting place. May we have the wisdom, by God's grace, to put our faith in him. Let's pray. O Lord, have mercy upon us in all our inadequacy. You know, Lord, that your children sometimes have to combat doubt. But you give them, Lord, a precious faith that is sure and certain, that is assured and convinced and persuaded. Help us, O Lord, so that not that faith be real, but the God we believe in, that he be real to us, and that he makes space for himself in our lives and walk with us every step of the way. Bless this congregation. You walk among them. You hold them in your hand. You have your own great purposes of love for them. Unite them, O Lord, in love for each other, in submission on the part of each one of our own interest to those of others. And help us, Lord, go forth hand in hand in the clarity of your own word, in the safety of your presence. For Jesus' sake, amen.